Welcome once more to our Bible study of 1 Timothy chapter 2, part 2. Last time we got as far as verse 7, and so today we will continue from verse 8 onwards and to the end of the chapter, and I have planned not to go any further because I imagine that we will have an interesting conversation that will take up our time quite comfortably. Thank you very much. But before we start our discussion, let's pray and ask for God's Holy Spirit to guide us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the authority and power and wisdom of your word, for all its wise and good commands, and especially its glorious and gracious promises. We pray that as we study your word now, your Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth and wisdom and strengthen our faith in Jesus and rekindle in our hearts a true love for you and for our neighbors. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so just a quick recap. 1 Timothy is addressed, obviously, to Timothy, who at this time is in the church and is leading the church in Ephesus. This is, there are different opinions about this. My view is that this is written in the short few years between the end of Acts, when Paul arrives in Rome, and then at the end of Paul's life and after his second imprisonment. So in the early 60s AD, Paul is writing to Timothy and writes this open and public letter to him in order to instruct him in the hearing of the church. So my suggestion would be that he's not writing so much for Timothy's benefit as for the benefit of those in the congregations over which he has oversight. Essentially, Timothy has the kind of role of a bishop in that setting, not only in Ephesus, but in Asia Minor more widely, Asia Minor being the, what we would now call the kind of western end of mainland Turkey, so south of Istanbul. Ephesus was the chief city of that region, and Timothy was based there, but there were churches, other churches also nearby, such as Laodicea, Colossae, and so on. And his number one concern so far, or the first concern that he has addressed, is false teaching, particularly teaching that is false concerning Christian living. Mm-hmm. And so chapter one dealt with that. And then chapter two, as we saw last time, began to address the public worship of the church, particularly by speaking about the importance of prayer, and prayer being an expression of our faith in the one God and in the mediation of Jesus Christ. If there is one God, then the needs of the whole world and of all people, especially those in authority, are a concern for Christians. There's an organization in the UK called Christian Concern, and it provides legal aid and assist and advice and carries out campaigns in public and political life. And it's just, I don't know whether that's where the name comes from, but the idea that Christians have a concern for public life is very real. It's based on this idea, you know, God, there is one God, so he's the God of all. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ. So we have access to God, but God is the God of all. Therefore, we must pray for all. It's a very basic, but very, very important principle. If Christians don't pray for the world, who will? Because we are the only ones who pray in a way that has firm promises from God, that our prayers are heard and are pleasing to him for the sake of Jesus. Other people do not. And this is, you know, quite weighty statement at the end of that section, verse 7, for this faith and knowledge of and faith in this God and this mediator Jesus Christ, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Remember, that word preacher really means a herald, a bringer of good news, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So that's so far. Yes.
Excuse me, Tappany, where are we?
1 Timothy 2, and I'm just recapping last week's study, finishing verse 7.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yes, so that's what we've got to so far. Now, what happens in verse 8 is that we get a new paragraph, And so the new paragraph suggests that we are introducing a new thought, but it's still part of the same wider context. So a wider context, which is the public worship of the church. So this is not, we're not talking about what you should do on a Thursday evening between your dinner and your bridge club. This is about the life of the church as a church in worship. Whatever the church does that is not worship is auxiliary or ancillary to the church being the church, and the church is being the church, particularly when it's worshiping. Okay. So that is the foundation, if you like, the starting point for our passage today. And what I like to do is to read the whole of the rest of the chapter in one sitting. And as we read, just think before, I'm going to start, this might sound defensive, I don't mean this in a defensive way at all. But as we're reading this, to remind ourselves or keep thinking actively in mind that this is a letter of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, teaching the church. And the church has, since the earliest days, recognized this teaching as the word of God. So when Paul says, I, he's not saying I as opposed to Jesus or I as opposed to God or in my opinion. When Paul expresses opinions in his letters, he says so. This is the kind of like the foundation. The Bible is the word of God. The apostles speak and teach with authority, and that authority is divine authority, and therefore this is what we're listening to. We're listening to those who've been authorized by Jesus himself to teach the truth to the church. Since it's such a rare treat, for us. Elias, would you mind reading for us? Chapter 8 to the end. Yes, please.
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Okay. So that's the passage. Now, I think of C.S. Lewis, who said once that when he first became a Christian and started reading the Bible, he was often troubled by passages that he did not understand. But the longer he's been a Christian, the more he's read the Bible, the more he's realized that actually he's more troubled by the passages he does understand than the ones he doesn't understand. Now, this passage here has caused a lot of indigestion amongst modern Western Christians, not because we don't understand it, but because we do understand it. What it's saying seems to be really clear and straightforward, and that's why it's troublesome. So let's start by turning over to you and asking, have you got any initial questions or comments about the passage we have just read?
Well, it makes out that at that time there must have been people and women that were not exactly doing the right thing.
What makes you say that?
Well, by saying you can't, where the part here saying women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, he's pointing out that he's telling them what they should do, and it's possible that around him are probably women that aren't like that.
Okay, so yeah, obviously it seems to be, he's not telling them to put their mobile phones away. That wasn't an issue. He's dealing with an issue that must have been a real issue in those days. Yes?
I think this passage is very often misunderstood, especially the passage where it's talking about how the big women should behave.
Can you tell us more? So in what sense has it been misunderstood?
Well, perhaps one of the things that comes to my mind is that women have felt that that men take, how should I say it, you know, that they use power over women in a different way than what God meant it to be, or for the women to feel that it's not fair to be so submissive to the man. And this question, you know, that you ask at home from your husband if you want to know, that as I have heard so many times how badly it has been misunderstood what it meant.
Okay. I'm going to be really naughty and bad and say we're not going to discuss 1 Corinthians 14, at least initially, which is what has the reference to the learning from home, learning or asking at home, rather. We might touch on it a little bit later on. But yes, it has been abused by people who have used it to oppress women in the church, and it has been abused by people who've rebelled against it in the church, who say this is not fair. So it's like riding a horse. You know, you can fall off on this side, that side, you can also fall backwards. There are many ways to fall off a horse, so there's only really one way of staying on it. So there are different ways in which this passage has been misunderstood, Elias.
When it says teach, is this specific to teaching the word of God or teaching in all ways?
That's a very good question. We'll come to that in a short. So when it says do not permit women to teach, does it mean that women should not be school teachers? If that were the case, I'm afraid children's education would more or less stop by the end of the day today, because there are a lot more women than men in the teaching profession. But we'll come. Yeah, good question.
The brethren have taken this to absolute thing, haven't they?
Have they? Tell me.
Well, because they won't. They won't let their women pray.
Mm-hmm.
The men are completely.
I have to confess at this point that I know almost nothing about the brethren. Well, I'm about to learn from you.
I used to. They had a funeral. The memorial hall in Hamble was where they had it, and I was paid to put the chairs up. They paid me £5. And for the whole day, I had to be there the whole day. And the women were kept at the back, and they have to be very quiet. They don't sing, just sat there.
Okay, the brethren, and there are different kinds of brethren. There are some are stricter than others, but what you say doesn't surprise me. But I don't really know much about that.
Mm.
Any other initial thoughts, questions, comments?
Hello?
Yes, go on.
Not all women can bear children.
This is true. We will touch on that at least. We will discuss that when we get to that.
And this may have been right in those days, but it doesn't happen that way today.
What doesn't?
Well, all making a woman subservient to a man.
But the question isn't whether it does happen. The question is whether it should happen.
Well, it doesn't happen.
Indeed. But in the same way that it says, thou shalt not murder, and yet there are murders. And so the question is should it, you know, there's one thing, which is what actually happens. And then there's another question, what ought to happen? What is the will of God? And this is what I wanted, the reason why I prefaced our reading by reminding us that this is the Bible, this is the word of God, is that if we find at the end of this Bible study that we as a church are doing things in a way that is contrary to this scripture, we must change, not the text. So if you find, for example, that the men in this church are not acting according to this scripture, or the women in this church are not acting according to the word of scripture, or we as a church are writing things in a way that is contrary to this, we must change. It's the word of God.
What do you mean change? Go back to those days?
No, do what it tells us to do. We are about to find out what that is.
That doesn't work today.
That's essentially too bad for today. We must always be obedient to God's word. And if we find that our lives are contrary to God's word, then we must amend our lives. That's the basic.
What I'm saying is that this was good in those days, but things have changed.
They have changed. Some things for better, some things for worse. But in essence, what I'm saying is that's not relevant. What is relevant is what it does say. And that's what we're about to find out what it is. So let's not prejudge what conclusions we reach, but whatever conclusions we do reach are binding on us. They come to us from God.
Is it saying that jewellery is not allowed to be worn?
We will find out. We will find out, okay? But if it does say, let's take that example. If we conclude on the basis of our study that jewellery is sin, then get rid of your jewellery. in the same way that if you find that your life is full of, I don't know, promiscuity, and Bible says promiscuity is wrong, get rid of the promiscuity, even if the rest of the world is promiscuous. That's all I'm saying at this point, that we individually, we as a church, don't have a veto over God's word, nor does our society or our culture today. The Bible was written in a time when the message of the Bible, or the New Testament was written at a time when the message of the New Testament was incredibly countercultural. Most of the things that are commanded in the New Testament were not in any sense part of the public life of the church. I mean, the most radical, just to take an example outside this passage, the most radical teaching of sexual ethics in the New Testament for his time is that it's the same rules for husbands as for wives. Everybody agreed in the first century the wives should be faithful to their husbands. And the Bible says, yep, that's true, and husbands should be faithful to their wives. And everybody said, what? Are you serious? When Jesus taught the disciples, who were devout Jews, about divorce, marriage and divorce, Peter said, well, in that case, it's better not to marry at all, i.e. if you can't divorce your wife. The Bible was always out of kilter with the society. The reason it hasn't been for a long time is because it infiltrated, Christianity infiltrated society. So we've come to kind of expect historically that what goes on in culture and what goes in the Bible more or less are on the same page. And now we are coming to an age where that's no longer the case. And most of us, apart from the very youngest in the room, have lived through a time when that's changed, when that tearing apart has begun. So the number one obligation for us is to understand what the Bible is saying and then believe it and do our very best to live according to it, whatever it says. And if it's really uncomfortable, that shows that we are really far from the truth. It's a bit like, you know, if you go to the doctor and you think that your bones are not quite in place, the further they have to move it, the more it will hurt, but the more necessary it is. You know, if your shoulder's a little bit jangly and the doctor goes and it kind of pinches a bit and he said, okay, fixed, is one thing. And if they find that your arm is not coming out of your shoulder, but it's coming out of halfway through your back, then there's a bit of bigger movement. It'll hurt more, but it's actually more necessary. And in the same way, if we find ourselves at cross purposes with the scriptures in a really big way, it will be painful and hard, but it'll be all the more necessary. But let's get to the text at this point. Because I don't want to spend all our time on preliminary questions. We'll be better off looking at what the text itself says.
But you're actually saying that if there was a pure Christian man who found his wife was off with other people, he wouldn't be allowed to divorce her.
We're not going to have a discussion about divorce today. I'm just saying how the disciples reacted to Jesus. If you want to find out what Jesus says about that, read Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 tells you what Jesus had to say about that. But now, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, there are three things there. Men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Depending on which you emphasize, you end up with a different message. It's a bit like a simple sentence. This is good. Are you saying this is good, or this is good, or this is good? Same three words, but depending on which you emphasize, you end up with a different sentence. So what is Paul saying? First of all, in every place, that's the reference. What would that be a reference to?
All their lives, where they live.
Is addressed to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
every meeting.
Wherever the church is.
Yeah, you both said the same thing. Wherever the church gathers, meets.
Mm.
So in these days, there were no church buildings. People gathered in homes. Mm. And once the church was big enough, it wouldn't fit into one home. It met in two homes or three homes.
Mm.
And obviously in Ephesus, but in Laodicea and also in Miletus and so on. So in every place. So this is for the whole church. And just before we look at the verse any further, look at verse 9. Starts with the words likewise. In other words, it's still, I desire that in every place. Okay, so it's the same, that bit of the sentence carries through. So men. So what is Paul saying in verse 8. Have a look at what he's actually saying and tell me back what he's actually saying. And what is he not saying?
It's not clear to me whether the emphasis on is the fact that the men should pray in this way, or that men should pray in this way, which is obviously your point about the this is good. I mean, it does, it seems to sort of very clearly delineate men in the first half of the sentence from women in the second half, i.e. these are the people who should be praying in this way.
Right. Do you have any hunch as to what it might be?
Well, the delineation thing makes it think it's men rather than women, but the second part of it makes it seem really, well, it's both, isn't it?
Yeah. So first of all, we know from scripture that men and women should pray. In 1 Corinthians, for example, there are directions to when women pray in church, how they should pray.
Is this a direction to say that in a public setting, the men should be doing the praying?
Okay, so that's the question. Is he saying it is the men who should be doing the praying? Is that what he's saying?
As in a group.
Or is he saying that, when men are praying, this is how they should do it? Now, given, if you look at just the two passages, one says, every place men should pray, likewise women should adorn themselves. Is that saying that men should not adorn themselves, only women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel?
Isn't it saying...
Just a moment. Because that's if you're saying, if he's saying in verse 8, he's saying that it's the men who should pray, not the women, then he's also then saying in verse 9, in the same way, it's the women who should dress in a respectable apparel about men, not so men should wear lots of jewellery and braided hair. Which I would suggest is not the point he's making. Rather, he's addressing, right, men. This is how you should do... How should you be doing things? Given what we've had in chapter 1, which is the church has been already, confusion and disorder has been introduced to the church by false teaching and by especially teaching that impacts the way that the Christians there are living, my suggestion would be that the emphasis here is that, if I come with a slightly amplified and imaginative translation, is that it's almost like men, when you pray, this is how you do it. As in other words, the emphasis is on without anger, quarreling. That's because that's what we talk about. What's the abuse that Paul is addressing here? The abuse, you know, for like the women, he's addressing one particular abuse. With men, he's addressing a different abuse, which is anger or quarreling. And he's not addressing the question of who should pray. That's not the topic here. In the wider context, rather, it's the topic of what you know. How is it that you should be presenting yourself in the gathering of the church?
Isn't this to say this is what the women should be like in church?
Yeah, we haven't got to the women bit yet.
Oh,
yeah, we'll get to that in a minute, Carol.
Does the fact that it also says lifting holy hands have anything to do with for those, the men who have been ordained to be holy?
Okay, that's a very, very good question.
I mean, we're all holy in a way.
Yes, yes. But
this specific thing is talking about holy hands.
Yes, good question. It's a very good question because it actually raises an interesting... I'd circle that word and written a little note in the margin in my notes because the word holy... the English word holy usually translates the idea of sacredness, of something that's set apart for God. Mm. Unfortunately for us, sometimes it translates a completely different word, which means something like pious or holy in your conduct. In other words, behaving in with the kind of the reverence and piety that befits a holy person. And it's that word that's used being here. So it's not saying that your hands are holy, as opposed to that they've been... But rather, they say that your hands are ones that ought to be engaged in that are pious, are kind of devout, are engaged in something that is fitting a holy setting. No, but that's what your hands are. You know, and why is this a lifting holy hands? I know this verse has been used, this with Psalm 131 has been used as an argument that when Christians pray, you should do that. You know, you see certain churches in your hand, you know, you see people singing and praying with hands high in the air. And people say, oh, well, it says in 1 Timothy 2, you should lift your holy hands. Just in case you're wondering, and just in case we have any ex-charismatics here who need a bit of shaking down still, that's not what he's talking about at all. When we teach children to pray, we say, put your hands together, bow your head, close your eyes. In the New Testament times, they did the exact opposite. So you didn't put your hands together, you spread them out. You put your head down, you put your head up, and you open your eyes. You pray to heaven like this. So you're lifting holy hands. It's when I lead prayers in church, I have my hands like this. Mm. But that's the kind of Jewish posture of prayer, the biblical posture of prayer. And so, whereas lifting holy hands doesn't mean that you're waving them in the air because for good or bad reasons. It means that it's like we would say in our setting, we would say, children should pray like in this catechism, folding their hands reverently. Well, Paul says exactly the same thing by saying lifting holy hands, i.e. reverently lifting up your hands. Yes, Eddie.
But is there any emphasis on the anger and quarrelling? So we're saying when you lift your hands, make sure it's without anger and quarrelling.
That's exactly what he's talking about.
So it's not actually about, that's
when you're praying.
When you're doing things, you don't
do it with anger. And so the emphasis, so that I think gives us an insight into what's going on in the church as well. That, he's... that there is already there are issues in that church, and Paul is writing his letter in part to address those issues, and in chapter 1 he says, for example, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And he says that certain persons, by swerving from this, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He's addressing a church where there are clearly issues to do with fractiousness and about confusion in teaching, and people being led down sort of alleyways that are unhelpful. And so when we pray, you come to church, you pray without anger or quarrel. This is not that different from what Jesus says. It says about if you come to the altar, bring a gift to the altar, but you have an argument, you have a quarrel with a brother, leave your gift and go settle with your brother first. Mm-hmm. This is and John in his first letter says you cannot say that you love God if you hate your brother. If you can't love God whom you have not seen, if you hate your brother whom you have not seen. Christian communities are tight-knit communities, especially in the first century, and they're becoming so again, I think, because they were outcasts. They were, when you became a Christian, you excluded yourself from a lot of the public life, a lot of the kind of everyday interactions in that society. And so therefore, you ended up like a little sort of island in wherever you were socially. And tiny communities, like families, have a tendency also, therefore, to have people rub against each other and create this friction. The tighter your community, the more likely it is that there'll be friction as well. And therefore, it's an issue that crops up again and again and again in the Bible as well. So that seems to be that seems to be Paul's kind of main concern here.
Can I just ask about this now? It talks about the men.
Yes.
And they don't seem to have anything wrong, but the women have got to have these special dresses on.
Okay, so I would suggest that there is something wrong with the men, which is anger and quarrelling. Hmm. So he's dealing with them. We'll come to verse 9. Let's go to verse 9 now.
Yes.
Likewise, in other words, I desire that in every place, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, the first question is, if you take away the detail, let's take away all the detail, of the pearls and braided hair and all that stuff. What is the concern here? What is the issue?
To me, it looks, it sounds like there's like overdoing it from women, so that they come with a, you know, showing off with all these things that they have, and, you know, beautiful attire and everything, instead of this modesty, which is like, no, we are not putting emphasis on what you look like when you come to church.
Right. I would say that that's the next stage. That's like a first layer of the foundational question. What's the foundational question underneath that? What is the kind of, yeah, Elliot?
Lack of acceptance that the riches come from the kingdom of God, not from earthly materials.
Okay, I say that would be the thing that connects the foundation to that.
The good works are the thing that are of value, not physical.
So what's the question underneath that? What's that an answer to? What's the question that both the things are answering? So there's a question beneath to which the false answer is, you know, make yourself pretty. The correct answer is good works. What's the question?
What's the appropriate way for women to represent themselves in the church?
What? How do you adorn yourself as a Christian woman? How do you beautify yourself as a Christian woman? Yes, you do.
What do you clothe yourself in?
Say that again, sorry.
It's what you clothe yourself in.
Yeah.
The adornments are just accessories. They should be on top of the foundation of love for your neighbour.
Yeah. Mm. So the question is, what makes a woman beautiful? Who cares about whether men are handsome or not, as long as they don't fight, right? That's verse 8. Yeah. Women, humans are different from animals. In the animal kingdom, almost all species, the males are the impressive looking ones, and the females are often the kind of, you know, if you compare a pheasant cock with a pheasant hen, you know, the cock is the one that's got the color and the hen is dull brown. And that's the same true of most animal species. Humans, God made us the other way around. Women are beautiful, and men, well, more or less handsome than each other, but not beautiful in the same way that women, at least the way that we perceive one another.
Do you agree that? Yeah. Us women
are more attractive than us men.
Yes.
I think.
Mentally. Much more beautiful hair, body shape, elegant skin tone. Yeah, women are. Yeah.
Maybe I'm just too old. I kind of can't.
No, in general, I don't mean that in this room or in any particular gathering, but in general, if you take the whole of human race and the way, if you look at fashions, I mean, of course, there have been times when you know, and men have fashions too. You know, if you look at, like, I don't know, Stuart England, you know, where they had this sort of curly wigs and high heels for men and all kind of stuff. You know, but it is a pretty universal occurrence within human history across societies and cultures over the centuries, is that women are expected to, and often are eager to, beautify themselves externally, make themselves even more beautiful, emphasize those things in their bodies and in their faces and in their hair that makes them more attractive, or more attractive even than they already are naturally.
There wasn't makeup in those days.
Oh, yes, there's been makeup for as long as there's been, yeah, makeup is thousands of years old. It wasn't, maybe it wasn't quite so sophisticated as today, but fewer shades of lipstick were available then than today. But there is a fundamental danger with that, and I'm going to call it just that, which is the fundamental danger is what is usually referred to as vanity. Now, men can be just as vain as women, but often by different things. But again, if you think of it in terms of most ancient societies, and most societies were ancient until about yesterday, until about 250 years ago, like amongst animals, this is a competition, basically a mating competition. People are trying to pair up, and depending on who gets to choose, the other one has to try really hard. So, you know, when it comes to blackbird, the male stands, you know, tries to find a tall tree somewhere and tries to sing the best song of the, you know, because he has to sell himself to the wind. And then the females come and pick the one that they like, whose song has the best song and the best tree and the best blues, whatever. And so the males have to do all the hard work. Well, in most human societies, it's the other way around. Men do the choosing. And so the women do the marketing. Men are the buyers, the women are the marketers of themselves in a sort of marriage market, to put it really, really bluntly. That's, I would suggest, is behind the whole phenomenon. And one of the things that has really changed in the last 20 or 30 years in the kind of affluent West is that that's been flipped the other way around. Now it's the other way around amongst young people. Elias, you're nodding vigorously.
Yeah. Women sort of, because it's the whole women's self-value thing is a lot more in the media and things. So sort of like women sit back and men need to try because men don't deserve the women that they get.
Yeah, so that's changing. I would be very interested to see how that influences things like fashion and culture. But that also therefore means that if you're not careful, within that setting, it can really take over. You know, you become, you know, if to borrow a phrase from cultural criticism, the male gaze becomes the thing by which you are judged, it can easily become the way that you judge yourself as well. You know, the interesting question is, if to a woman who wears, you know, do you wear makeup if you're home alone all day or not? You know, do you wear attractive clothes when you're home alone or not? Or do you put a face on to go out? But it can become, again, that, if you like, the competition for attractiveness can very easily take over as this the thing of significance. And clearly there was an issue in Ephesus, which is a very wealthy city, and therefore also had, as in all times, but particularly in those days, would have had very steep gradient of kind of very, very big wealth inequality. So you'd have some very wealthy people and lots of slaves and anything in between. And if the culture is that women are basically showing off their looks and their wealth and all that stuff by saying, you know, how attractive can I make myself with my clothes, with my jewelry, with my very, very complicated hairstyle that my slave did for me, you know, for the first 3 hours of this morning, whatever. Then it's a bit like when Barbara, you used to talk about hats in church, you know, a long time ago, you know, that it can become a competition who's got the finest and biggest hat. You know, if you've been to a wedding recently, or maybe not recently, but if you've been to a wedding in the last 50 years, you might have seen the hat competitions in weddings, the informal hat competitions. And what Paul is saying is that you, if that's where your focus is, if that's what you consider to be beautiful in a woman, your heart's completely in the wrong place. I think, Elias, you said earlier about, you know, where are the true riches? What is true? What is truly beautiful? What is the thing that is God pleasing, and therefore actually beautiful, as opposed to what is considered to be beautiful? And I think one way for us to look at it is if you look at beauty ideals of a culture that has completely different beauty ideals of from our. So if you watch documentaries about sort of remote places of the world, you know, there are, for example, there's a tribe. Sub-Saharan Africa, somewhere, somewhere in West Africa, where it is considered to be beautiful to women to have enormous low lips. So when they kind of get their adult teeth, the girls, they get their bottom front teeth knocked out, and they cut a slit in there just below the lip, and then they start expanding. It puts larger and larger clay discs in them, yeah. And until they protrude several inches from there. So that's beautiful. And we look at that and we say. Extend the neck with rings, and you know, in China they used to bind women's feet, yeah. And they said this is really beautiful, and we looked at it and said, oh, that's really grotesque. Mm-hmm. Well, if that's grotesque to us because we have a different ideal of beauty, mm-hmm. It might be that they look at our women and our men and say, oh, mm-hmm. Even that's beautiful. Mm-hmm. You know, the way that everybody wants to be tanned these days, but 200 years ago. To be tanned was considered to be ugly because it meant that you clearly worked in the fields and you weren't, you know. Well, if that's the case amongst humans, that we have different senses, then we have to ask ourselves, well, what is pleasing and beautiful to God? That we find it beautiful doesn't necessarily mean that it is beautiful any more than an extended neck or a bound foot is actually beautiful. And what, go on.
I think this is all about the heart.
Yes, it is.
Isn't it? How they're conceiving things in their heart.
Yes, it is.
And giving true reverence to what their religion is, what their faith is.
Yes.
Saying.
Yes. And but of course, it's not just in the heart because no. you know because if you have something, you it will show on the outside one way or another.
Yeah.
And if you know if just to take a I'll try to come with a very ludicrous example. You know, if you're spending, so let's say, 30% of your monthly income on jewelry and makeup, and say, well, yeah, but my heart's in the right place. Well, if your heart's in the right place, you would think more carefully about what you're actually doing. Why are you spending so much money on things that are of no value whatsoever? And what could you do that is of actual value? You know, if you're buying lots of jewelry for yourself. And you're getting four new dresses and three pairs of shoes every month and a couple of handbags, so that you have to buy a bigger house to fit all your shoes and handbags in. Mm-hmm. And they say, well, what's that money instead of? You're spending it on that instead of what? And why is it so important? What's wrong with the previous four Louis Vuittons that you had? Why do you need to have another one? Or whatever. In other words, yes, it is ultimately about the heart. But if you say it's all in the heart and therefore what happened on the outside doesn't matter, well, it doesn't work like that because our hearts influence our actions. What makes a woman truly beautiful is good works, love. And if you've, I know that members of my family know the Roald Dahl book, The Twits. But it begins with Mr. and Mrs. Twit description, Mr. and Mrs. Twit, who are this hideously ugly couple. And the author makes a point that Mrs. Twit, you know, describes just how very, very ugly she is. And so you might think that she's always ugly, but she wasn't. She was a perfectly pleasant looking young lady, but she had a very ugly character. And ultimately that ugly character came to show in her appearance. You know, it's a sort of children's book. But that's essentially what this passage is talking about. Mm-hmm. So is it sinful for women to wear jewellery?
No. Well, maybe in church, but not necessarily anywhere else.
According to this, is it sinful? Sorry?
Not necessarily.
Not necessary.
I think it's saying that it's all about the reasons for what you're doing it.
Mm.
So if you're going, I'm going to put on this jewelry to try and look nice for the men in church, that's
that's wrong where it'd be wrong.
Yeah.
But if you're putting on jewelry because you want to put on jewelry, it's different.
Well, let me answer by saying this. You will probably know, I don't know if you've seen the film or the play Amadeus about Mozart, but you might have known the famous composer Mozart, and he was buried in a pauper's grave, even though he was one of the most famous composers in town. Why was he buried in a pauper's grave?
He didn't have any money.
Yeah, but why didn't he have any money? Apart from the fact that he gambled. No, it's because he died just after the end of the court season. And he was between the end of the one court season and the beginning of the next. And you had to wear appropriate clothing to appear in court. If you didn't have the right clothing, you couldn't appear in court. And it was different every season. And basically, at the end of the court season, he had no money left because, A, he drank too much, he gambled, and he spent all the whatever money left he'd spent on that season's court. You know, if he just managed to get paid for his next symphony or next piece of music, he would have been fine. His wife could have afforded a grave.
Mm-hmm.
Costly attire wasn't just spending £40 on a pair of trousers rather than 30. He was spending money on clothes that ordinary people couldn't afford. We're talking about people who spend an enormous amount of very, very expensive clothes. Most people wore very, very plain clothes, and the rich wore things that really cost a lot of money. And if you look at, you know, kind of fashion shows and things, and people, you know, pay ridiculous amounts of money, you know, £1,000 for a pair of shoes. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that sort of ballpark.
Mm.
And if that's where your money's going, you could say the same thing about a church. I attended a couple of times as visitors many, many, many years ago in another part of the world, different denomination. We turned up rural church, and we parked our old banger between so many BMWs and Bentleys that it was quite unbelievable.
Mm.
And I hadn't walked into the church yet, and I felt distinctly uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're spending that much money on a means of transport, you might want to ask questions. I'm not saying they're sinful to buy a Bentley, but you want to think really carefully. Maybe you've got so many millions, you're giving away so many millions, it makes no difference. But it is ultimately about where do we place inner seek to present our beauty? What is beautiful before God? And what is pleasing to God? And spending, and you know, it's an ostentatious displays of wealth and of beauty are not it. Because what they do, they draw attention to you. Hence the emphasis on modesty. Mm. Modesty is not about some kind of purity culture thing. You know, that you are responsible for other people's reactions to you. Modesty is about not drawing attention to yourself. And I'll give just a really blatant example of this. I used to teach amongst other sixth form pupils, and it was a perennial issue, is that teaching 16, 17, 18-year-olds is that the girls were, some of the girls were really, really pleased with their newly discovered grown-up woman's bodies. And they were so pleased with them, they liked everybody to see. And the men and the boys couldn't work. It was so distracting. And it wasn't because they were being lecherous. It's just that the girls didn't dress modestly enough. And so they were drawing attention to themselves in such a way that it was really difficult to get those young guys to write essays in class. And so I often had to say, you know, just two more buttons, please, girls. You know, button up a bit more. It's not fair. It's about whether you're drawing attention to yourself or whether you're actually drawing attention to where you should be drawing attention to, which is the same direction as where the holy hands are pointing, to heavenly things. And when you're doing good works, you're not drawing attention to yourself. You're focusing your attention on the others, and that ultimately draws attention to the love of God. That's what good works do. Whereas posh clothes and lots of jewelry and attention-seeking clothing draws attention to you. And you're thinking about you, and everybody else is thinking about you. And that's the difference.
Is it this verse, do you think, that's behind, for example, the way the Amish women dress, but it's almost like a uniform?
Yes. Mm. Yes. Mm. And it's quite common in various places at various times for Christian people, men and women, actually, in some place, to wear deliberately plain clothing. Mm-hmm. You know, culture where I grew up, not especially with some older generation, men would never wear ties. They come to church, they wear a suit and a collared shirt all the way up, but no ties. Because that's just, you know, a tie doesn't do anything. It's just there to show off. You know, it doesn't keep you warm, doesn't cover you up. It's there just as decoration. So leave that off. It wasn't just women who dressed modestly, but men as well. And if you're in Henry VIII's court, I'd be probably more concerned about the men's cod pieces than I would be about the women's headdresses. Because again, they are all look at me, that's look at me stuff. It's that focus, yeah. Does that satisfactorily deal with that passage? Because I think it has been misunderstood, and some people have kind of used it as a means of essentially oppression. I remember a friend's mother spent a huge amount of money on her children's clothes to make them always look really nice because she'd grown up in a Christian household where she was made to wear ugly clothes and she always felt ugly. But as a Christian virtue. And so, well, you know, again, that's a different way of drawing attention to yourself. You're thinking about yourself because you just feel so ugly. It's not about that. But nor do we say, oh, well, this is just first century, so let's just put it in the bin. You know, gold is easy and much cheaper now than it was then.
Sunday best, though, was a thing in the old days, wasn't it? They had their Sunday best to go to church in.
Now, what's that about? What could that be about?
Sometimes they'd be tidier than they were during the week.
Why do you think people would wear their best clothes on Sunday? I mean, they're different versions of it.
Respect.
Show reverence to God.
Yes, yeah, it's a reverence. So yeah. it was an expression.
I mean, you didn't go in jeans and stuff in those days.
Yeah. To set apart the day as well, so yeah, that the children feel that it's
yeah, yeah.
Show God deserves your best, not just your
yeah. Everything. And it's a message to ourselves.
Even in America, in these little places, and out anywhere, the sticks where the wooden churches were everyone was farmers. They all dressed up to go to church, didn't they?
I did all my youth growing up, and still a lot of people doing me do that today. And there's something to be said for it. You know, you wouldn't think of going to a wedding in your jeans and T-shirt.
No.
Even though they wouldn't throw you out.
No.
And yet, every Sunday is like a wedding feast of Christ in the church.
Mm.
But again, there's no law about it.
No.
But the question is what actually best serves the purpose that we are there for. But let's get to verse 11 onwards, because this is really where the really big controversies in our day. So yes, men, stop quarreling. Women, stop drawing attention to yourselves. Get on with good works. Just like men, women, stop quarreling too. It doesn't mean that women are allowed to quarrel, by the way. Only men can't. And it doesn't mean that men can draw attention to themselves. But clearly these were the issues of the day, at least. So ask yourself, what is truly beautiful? 11 onwards. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The NIV talks about submission rather than submissiveness, and silent rather than quiet. But those are just synonyms. They mean essentially the same thing. Now, that's not very culturally sensitive in our day. I used to teach religious studies in secondary school, and we had this terrible textbook that we had to use. And the textbook went out of its way to point out that, not everything in the Bible is relevant anymore. There are even places where Bible is quite sexist, and then quotes this verse as an example of sexism. Now, I would like to suggest that the Bible is not sexist or racist or ageist or ableist or any of those other things. In fact, the idea that men and women are of equal worth and value is one that most societies had to learn from the Bible. Most societies in most of history had not naturally assume that men and women have equal worth and value, either in the Roman Empire or in Palestine in the first century or in Western Europe. No, the Bible came and taught us that. And feminism, as we have it, is essentially an outgrowth of Christianity. It's like, if Christianity is the bath, then feminism is one of the soap bubbles that's floated off. It's Christianity that taught us that. And if we say that the New Testament teaching on the role of women is outdated, then I'm afraid we have to get away with men's and women's equality as well, because that's from the New Testament too. So we have to be very, very careful in how we handle this without saying, without denying the fact that we understand what these words are saying, don't we? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So what does that mean? And what does it not mean?
It means that the woman can't teach the Bible.
Hope not.
Right. What's the setting? What is the setting that's being addressed here, first of all? The context.
Places, situations of worship.
Public worship.
Mm.
Okay, so just in case you were wondering, this has nothing whatsoever to do with the who is allowed to teach year two in your local primary school.
I mean in church, not in school.
So this has nothing to do with, civil life in that sense. This is the church and the church's internal life. And particularly, again, we are still in public worship mode. We know, for example, from Acts of a case where a teacher of the church, Apollos, was teaching the Bible with great enthusiasm, with great learning, but with a very significant missing bit. He hadn't cottoned onto the fact that the baptism of the Christian church is not the same as the baptism of John. And he was put right. He was corrected.
Priscilla and Aquila.
Right, exactly. Priscilla and Aquila. husband and wife. Then they didn't stand up in church and say, you heretic, let me teach you. They took him aside quietly, and then Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, who learned these things from Paul, took him aside and instructed him so that his teaching would be more accurate. And so essentially, Priscilla was teaching Apollos. What Priscilla didn't do was go to the pulpit and say, right, you heard from Apollos' sermon, let me give you another sermon that's a better one. So again, we're talking about teach, but here when we're talking about teaching here, the teaching and the learning has specifically to do with what takes place in what we call divine service. Because that's what's being addressed in the whole chapter. The whole chapter is about that. So what is learning and what is teaching in this setting?
Well, learning is listening to what you're being told. Teaching is what you're being told through the pastor or bishop or whoever.
Yes. And it's specifically to do with those two roles of proclaiming, you know, teaching, instructing in the word and learning from the word. And so when it says learn quietly, it doesn't, as opposed to learn noisily, you can't learn noisily. You can't learn if you're talking. So they learn quietly means it essentially signifies that you are in receptive mode as opposed to in proclaiming mode. You're receiving rather than proclaiming. Submissiveness is not a very passionable word. Would you like to be submissive? I mean, what's the image that comes? If I say a submissive person, what's the image that comes to your mind?
Someone who's under the ruling of people.
A right. Mouse.
A
mouse, yes.
Yeah, doormat.
Yeah.
That's not what it means, okay? To submit in Greek is the, if you like, your Greek is hypotasso, hypotassein. Hypo means under, like hypothermia, when your temperature drops under a healthy level. And the tasso bit is what gives us the great word taxonomy, if you're familiar with the word taxonomy, which is ordering of things. Mm. So there's an order, and you place yourself under that ordering as opposed to over it. In other words, you accept the order that has been set as opposed to imposing yourself over it. So if you're in the army, you can either be submissive, which doesn't mean that you're a doormat. It just means that you're not being insubordinate. So English has the word subordinate, which means exactly the same sub, like submarine, under, ordinate, under orders, under the ordering. So to be submissive is not to mean that you're a mouse who says, yes, sir, no, sir, to your husband and to every other man around you. But it means that, again, this is a phrase that is used in a negative way, in the best possible way, you know your place. We all ought to know our place. There's nothing worse. Let's take an example from outside the church again. If you go to a school, if the pupils don't know their place, there'll be chaos. If the head teacher doesn't know his place, there will also be chaos. For a head teacher to know his place or her place is to know, I'm in charge and I must make sure that I remain in charge. He knows his place. So to know your place doesn't mean that you are less and little. It just means that you know there is a place that you have and you know what it is and you occupy it and you act accordingly. And that's what is meant by submissiveness. It doesn't mean that you're under the cosh. It means that you know where you stand and then you stay there. Because as is clear from various places in Scripture, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter, beginning of chapter 1 Corinthians 11, this order that exists is not, there is a man-made order which can come and go and change, and there are cultural differences, but there is a thing called an order of creation. God made the world in a particular way. And he didn't make a flat world where everybody has exactly the same place and exactly the same amount of authority and power and so on. But God actually created an ordered world where, for example, we have a very clear order. God is the creator. Then there are animals and other creatures. And in between, you've got God creating man, who God set to exercise dominion, rule over. So there's God, there's man, there's animals. That's an order, an ordering. And within Families God has created in order. Children, obey your parents. Doesn't mean that God loves parents more than children, but that's the children's place. The parents' place is to instruct their children. You know, bring your children up in fear and devotion and knowledge of the Lord. Children, obey your parents. There are two different, you know, there's an order. And when everybody knows their place, you've got happy families. When parents act as parents rather than as servants or as mates to their children, and when children act as children as opposed to rivals to their parents, everybody's happier. And likewise, within the church, there's order. And within humanity, mankind, there is order.
What isn't clear to me here, though, within what you've just said, is that, you know, when Carol's talking about, you know, the person who's teaching, be it maybe the pastor or the bishop, then women submit, but actually all people in the church should submit to the authority of their God-given leader. But this doesn't seem to be talking about that. So it's talking about in every place, and you're saying that's places of public worship.
Yes.
But it's not saying that the other men in the congregation should submit to the authority of the leader. It seems to be very specific about women and men, because when it then says about Adam being created first and the woman being one to be deceived, it doesn't seem to be talking about pastors and congregations.
No.
It seems to be talking about male-female relationships.
That's because, if I should give away the ending, not all men have authority to teach in the church. No women have authority to teach in the church. So those who have authority are, you know, some men are called to that role. No women are.
Not many men even.
Not many men, no. And that's, again, that's clear from the rest of scripture. In fact, when we get to chapter 3 next week, we will begin to see also that, you know, that process of how do you select the men for that role. And you very quickly find that even if you start looking at who's qualified, not many people are even formally qualified. And it's out of those who are formally qualified that you then choose once.
But we've been to places and do still go on holiday where men in the random congregation stand up to speak and teach other people, but women don't. And I never understand, why are those men qualified? In what sense? How are they chosen then?
This is why in the Lutheran church, you know, like the Augsburg Confession has the shortest article, I think, in the whole of the Augsburg Confession, or one of the shortest, is Article 14, which says that in our churches, we do not permit anyone to teach or to administer the sacraments unless they have been rightly called. Because it's not just all men get to do, no women. It's not about maleness, femaleness. It's about the ordering in the church is that there is an office of the ministry, which functions like the priesthood in the Old Testament. And then there is the congregation, the assembly, and the office of the ministry is there to serve the people with authoritatively with God's word and sacraments. And then the question is, who gets to be, you know, who can be appointed to it? Like in the Old Testament, you had only male priests, but not all men were priests. You had to be a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. Only the descendants of Aaron were priests. And in the Old Testament, in Numbers, you've got the Korah's rebellion. You've got people who came and said, "Well, that's not fair. Why is it only the family of Aaron get to be? We want to be a priest too." And if you don't remember what happened to them, they got swallowed up by the earth. God's judgment fell on them. And lots of people died. They said, "We want to be priests too." And God said, "You're rebelling against me when you rebel against Aaron." And so, yes, there is this thing. And this is not the only thing the scripture says about the matter. And therefore, we can't just say, well, as long as you're not a woman, you're fine. And there is an office. Those churches that you refer to often don't have a very strong or clear doctrine of the ministry.
It's the Lutheran church. When we go to gatherings and just different men stand up and speak and teach, that's what I'm talking about.
Oh, I see. I thought you were referring to church services. Now, there is a difference between, what should I call it? The liturgical gathering, like, you know, what we call divine service. And then when Christians gather informally to encourage one another, to teach one another, to sing together, things like that, it's not the same thing as. So when this is talked about teaching, that's more akin to testimony as opposed to teaching and preaching. Those people, like if you've got lay people, kind of, you know, in lay gatherings of Christians and lay people stand up to speak, they're not teaching with the authority of the office of the ministry. They're simply sharing essentially their testimony on the basis of
So that's open to men and women then? Because I've seen men do it.
Yes, it's generally speaking, predominated by men, I think, because the church, Christians are generally speaking, being cautious on that, quite rightly. Not always exclusively. Well, there are debates and discussions we can have. You know, there are all sorts of things that we won't have time for today. It's like, you know, public reading of scripture in the service. Who should read the readings? Can women read the readings, for example? Well, the answer is to that question is that we're asking the wrong question if that's what we ask. And it's not that there's it's an elaborate set of rules which you have to discover. You know, you can do that, but you can't do that. I suspect that we haven't got time for that. I can tell you that with confidence. Said, I do not permit women to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, please note the translation, which it says exercise authority. The NIV translates this to have authority, as does the New King James Version. This is one of those places where I'm fairly convinced that the ESV translation, exercise authority, is a more accurate translation. Because the word that is used here for authority, the verb that is translated as exercise authority, is not the same word that is used, generally speaking, for having authority. They're two completely different words. I checked this morning from a very thorough article on this passage, which referenced that the people have actually sat down and done really careful word studies. They looked at all the uses of this word in the first century in all Greek literature that we can find, and how is it used? And the answer is, generally speaking, this word means that you kind of exercise authority. It's a bit like when Jesus says to the apostles that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects. And Jesus is not saying that kings and governments should not have authority, but if you're lording it over them, you're not just exercising the authority, you are actually imposing yourself on them, which is different. And Jesus is not like that in the church. And there's a difference between having authority and exercising authority. What's that difference?
Having authority is having the ability, if you need, to be able to command people, but exercising authority is the actual doing of having other people under you and using that.
Imposing your command.
Yes, I would say it's the emphasis here is on imposing your authority on people. So, for example, if you go to a school, a primary school in this country, the likelihood is that the head teacher is a woman. Now, if she's the head teacher, she has authority by virtue of her office. If she then goes home and says, right, to her husband, and says, look, I'm the head teacher here. Now, you go and do the dishes, and I'm going to put my feet up, and at 10 past 7, I want you to come give me a foot massage because I'm the head teacher. Now she's exercising authority in a way that is not appropriate to her role as a wife. Men can do the same, by the way. You know, just because you are the managing director of a multi-billion dollar business doesn't mean that therefore everybody has, you know, you can now go anywhere, any room in the world and tell people what to do. No, you've got a role. And so in the same way, for example, mothers have authority over their children, including their adult children, according to the fourth commandment. They can expect their children to honor them, even when they're in their 50s and 60s, because they're mother. So they have that authority as mother. But if they then go to the grown-up and say, okay, I want you to sell your house and to sell your car, give the money to me, and I will look after it for you. So, well, you haven't, you know, you're exercising, you're imposing your own idea of what is authority over another person that goes beyond the authority that you do have as a mother. So having authority, exercising authority, and it's the exercising authority over a man that is here forbidden. This is the reason why, not sexism, but this is the reason why until about a couple of decades ago, most churches most Lutheran churches, at least, did not have, did not actually allow women to vote in voters' assembly. And it wasn't because they were dinosaurs, but because they believe that actually, if women vote, they are imposing their will on the church, including on the pastor and on the elders, and that's not appropriate in the light of this verse. Now, we can have a whole discussion about whether that's the right interpretation or not. But that is indeed, that's the reason for it. And it was, again, based on a desire to be as faithful as possible to what Scripture says. But she's not to exercise authority over a man, rather she's to remain quiet. Now, remain quiet doesn't mean don't talk unless spoken to, but it's the same quietness. It's the exact same word as we had, a identical word to the verse 11, which says, let the woman learn quietly. It actually says in quietness. So she remains the recipient of teaching, not the exercise of authority in the church. And that's all women as a class, if you like. Not all men are teachers. So there's a distinction between men. If there are pastors and teachers, they are to be men. They can never be women, even though not all men are pastors. No women are. Now the question is, why is that? And the answer is verse 13 and 14. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So there's one argument from before the fall and a second argument from after the fall. Adam was created first and then Eve. Now, this is where we could do with another 2 hours to really pull this apart properly, but we've got about 10 minutes. So we'll do it in 10 minutes. What is the significance of Adam being created first? You will find this in Genesis chapter 2. And we haven't got time, as I said, to really do proper justice to this. And what it doesn't mean that Adam was created first and then Eve. Let's start with saying, what does it not mean? What does it not lead to? That Adam is superior. We know that Adam is not superior. Men are not superior to women. It's a pagan idea that they are, and the Bible roundly rejects it. There are all sorts of pagan ideas, for example, that you had baby girls were born because something went wrong during gestation. If everything went as planned, then you got a boy, but if a girl came out, then something went wrong. You know, that basically women are men with bits missing.
Sorry.
You know, or these are the sort of ideas that were around. So this is a pagan idea, some of which persisted amongst Christians also later on. The Bible rejects these roundly. And we can't be sure, but certainly by the end of the first century, and so possibly already now, there were things teachings being brewed up, which later were known as Gnosticism, as a kind of umbrella term. We've got, if you've ever heard of the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter, these pseudo-gospels, they were products of these Gnostic groups later on, so in the next century, about 100 years later. But, and there were very, lots of different things that come under this umbrella. But one of the ideas that was persistent amongst many groups that we already know that existed in existence in the first century, so possibly already at this time, was that basically that men are superior to women, but there is salvation for women too. And how do women become saved? By becoming like men. It's explicit in the Gospel of Thomas, where Jesus is talking to the disciples about salvation. And then Peter turns to Mary Magdalene and says, well, what about her? And Jesus, according to the Gospel of Thomas, says, well, yeah, she will be saved by renouncing her womanhood and becoming like you. And therefore, amongst Gnostics, later Gnostics at least, it was quite common to renounce all marital relations, because the moment you have marital relations, women start to keep getting pregnant, which is a very female thing to do. And if you don't want to be a female, the first thing you do is you stop having babies. That's the most radical rejection of femininity, is to say, I will not get pregnant, because only women get pregnant. If you don't get pregnant, you're a bit less woman in that sense, but if you choose that. This is why the current transgender movement is essentially a kind of form of Gnosticism. It's saying that we reject the way that God has made men and women and say, okay, we want to be something else. We choose to be something else, especially when you start getting, you've got large numbers now of teenage girls who think they want to, they'd rather be boys. And there are all sorts of reasons why they think that that's better, but very often, basically the society is telling them being a girl really sucks. Being a female, a young female is really unpleasant. But you don't have to be. And a lot of teenage girls seemingly want to be taking a jump and say, hey, that's great. You know, who wants to be sexually harassed? Nobody does. Who's likely to be? Young women. So who are the people who want to decide that actually they want to be that sex? They're the young women. It's a rejection of femininity because society has first distorted what femininity is or femaleness is. And this was clearly going on here already. And we see this later in chapter 4 when Paul talks about those who reject marriage. That's already a thing. We saw that in Corinth nearly 10 years earlier, people who are rejecting marriage. And Paul said, no. You know, it's great to be single, but most people aren't for it, get married. But Adam was formed first and Eve. That's the ordering, order of creation. Adam was created first, he was given dominion, and then Eve was created as a helper. And helper doesn't mean maid. Because it was not good for man to be alone. You may have come across the terms complementarianism and egalitarianism. If you come across them, I would like to pick them up and put them in a bin nearby neatly, wash your hands, because they're sort of terms that have been imposed on the biblical text. But there is a complementarity to male and female in creation. God created Adam first and gave him responsibility for his work, for the work, and then created Eve, without whom it was not good for him. He wasn't any good on his own. I mean, men don't reproduce for starters, but it's a pretty lonely business too, being a man without a woman. And so God created Eve for Adam as a help, as a helper fit for him, suitable for him. It's like two, you know, it's like a puzzle piece that was sitting on his own, and then the matching puzzle piece came along, and now the picture was complete.
Except that Eve caused all the trouble.
That's nothing to do with her being a woman.
Well,
it was Eve, but even if there had been no fall, there would be an ordering, which is to say that he carries the can. And it's a bit like when in an organization, the person with the biggest responsibility tends to get the biggest salary too. It's not because he's a better person than the others, but because he bears a greater responsibility. And so he has authority, but with authority comes responsibility. In the same way that God is Israel's helper, which doesn't diminish God at all, but rather it's seen as a positive thing. And therefore, even before there was a fall, to put it very bluntly or very simply, the man is the head of the family. The church is God's family. And therefore, the role of a pastor is a father's role, not a mother's role. Mm-hmm. And for women to aspire to that is for women to say, I don't like being a woman. I like to be more like a man. And I would say that is a deeply misogynistic thing to do. I think women's ordination is an anti-woman thing, because it's saying that women are only valuable in the church if they get to do the same things as men do. It's a bit like saying mothers are only valuable if they get to be fathers. So what do you say about motherhood? It's precious and beautiful in its own right. And after the fall, this thing was also, you know, got this fall. The woman was deceived, and Adam was deceived, but woman was deceived and became transgressor. Now, Adam was deceived too, but woman was deceived first. And what happened in the deception in that moment was, in a sense, Eve exercised authority that she did not have. God had told Adam, do not eat of that tree. There was no Eve. God created Eve for Adam. So Eve knew from Adam that tree was forbidden. And she exercised authority by saying, actually, serpent said, no, you go ahead. And she made a decision on her own. and then gave to him, and he submitted to her authority. In other words, the whole fall into sin was took place because of the reversal of authority. A creature, a snake, over which man was supposed to be exercising dominion, got the woman, who was supposed to be a helper and under the authority of her husband, to deceive her. She deceived him, and this way they rebelled against God. Can you see the whole thing's upside down? God created the garden, gave a tree, gave Adam a job, gave Eve a job, with regard to the garden and with regard to animals, and the whole thing got turned upside down. The snake tells the woman, who tells the man, and they turn against God together. Which is to say that when we live under God's ordering of things, things go well. That's good for flourishing. Where it goes wrong is when that gets distorted. It can be distorted when men don't just hold authority and act according to authority, but they lord it over women. But it also goes equally wrong when the order is shaken up and destroyed. And that's why we get to this verse 15. She will be saved through childbearing. Now, Mike, you said earlier, not all women can have children. This is correct. This is not talking about each individual woman. It's about women. Because there is a thing, you know, she will be saved. Now, what's the individual woman that's been referred to so far in this passage? Eve. Right, so there is a kind of a Christological kind of little echo there. Eve is saved through childbearing because she gave birth to the seed that would eventually become the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's clear that in the context of the chapter and in the context of verse 15, we're talking about not just that one woman, but women, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. In other words, women aren't, you know, as long as women get pregnant and have a baby, they're saved. Obviously not. No, faith. If they continue faith and love and holiness, self-control. But the point is that again, this is a rejection of the rejection of womanhood. Mm-hmm. Not all women can have children. Not all women end up being married. But that is what women were created. Men were created to be fathers. Women were created to be mothers. Mm-hmm. And women are saved when they remain women and do not try to become like men, either physically or psychologically or spiritually or in their relations. So this reference to childbearing is not saying that every woman must have a child in order to be saved, but it is rather a reference to the kind of the created order that God gave. Go forth and multiply, which means that women are mothers. And so it's in the motherhood being, hopefully, like, to put it really kind of slightly unsatisfactory, to be in the openness to motherhood and remain feminine, female. Mm-hmm. That is, we'll be saved, not because that takes away your sin, but that means that you remain under the ordering of God's word for what a woman was. This is why the transgender movement is so very, very dangerous when it infiltrates the church, when you have so-called inclusive churches to say we support people of all, you know, if all gender identities, because what they're saying is that if you reject the way that God made you, we support you. And that's a terrible thing to say to a person, rather than calling them to repent and helping them to value and appreciate what God has given. Now, there's an awful lot more that we could say about this subject, but this is not a Bible study series on the ministry or on men and women. This is on 1 Timothy 2, and we overrun a little bit. No, we haven't. Only 1 minute, so we're doing okay. So this really was a bit of a pond skate over the passage, but I hope that it's drawn enough in to make better sense for you. So let's start with that question. Does this passage now make better sense to you than it did at the start of the reading, or not? Did it answer any of your questions?
Yes, it did.
Yeah, it confirmed. Yeah.
Made it clearer.
So the point is that God is not sexist, the church is not sexist, Paul is not being sexist. And, you know, to come back to Mike's point much earlier on, the question is, you know, it is not very 21st century way of thinking about men and women, but also not at all a first century way of thinking about men and women. It's very much a biblical way of thinking about men and women, which is in most times and most places has been in conflict with what actually happens on the ground. You know, when missionaries went out to East Africa, one of the things that they started fighting against quite early was female circumcision, so-called, genital mutilation. And that battle is being won, and genital mutilation amongst Christians is pretty rare. But it's still happening 30 years ago. You know, when 50, 60 years after the Lutheran Church got there, in some parts of East Africa, for example. And you could say, well, you know, it's just, this is how the way the world is. It's not realistic. No, there is a thing that we, you know, think called bodily integrity, which comes from the Bible, and we fight for it. And it might take a few generations or many generations. This teaching of the Bible about male and female relations, for example, it took centuries and centuries to get to the point where everybody now assumes that, of course, men and women are equal. Nobody's ever thought that. The Bible's always taught that. But it took until about the 19th century for that really, and early 20th century for that really to break through. So we should be really indifferent, in a sense, to what society tells us and be really mindful of what the scripture says. Because that's where truth and goodness are. Yes, go.
What about Australia?
Australia. Well, I don't know. They speak funny. Too many venomous animals.
But before we went over there.
Yes.
They were just, well.
The Aborigines, yeah?
Yeah.
What about them?
Well, I've just wondered how they kind of fit into some of this.
They are the Gentiles that needed to hear the gospel, like us. And it got to them later than it got to us. Same as anywhere. I mean, there was a time when when there's human sacrifice in this country. And there was a time when people worshipped Jupiter and Saturn in this country.
Mm.
Until the gospel came and broke through.
It's just, I mean, mainly now, unfortunately, the Aborigines, still Aborigines.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. There are many, many Christians amongst them. There are even bishops and who are Aborigines. Yeah, there are some. But I would like to say that the white population of Australia are pretty uniformly pagan too these days.
Mm.
They've just fallen off the other end.
Yeah.
It's not that they're not yet Christians, they're no longer Christians. Mm. Yeah. Very, very finally, and we'll stop. There are all kinds of questions and then go with this. You know, who can do what in church? And the answer to all those questions is, don't ask the question, who's allowed to do what? But ask rather, what is appropriate to each person? Or as Norman Nagel, first preceptor of Westfield House, always used to say, the question is, what has been given to whom? So it's not a, who's allowed to read the Bible, or who's allowed to read it? To whom has it been given? And then if there's no clear scripture on this, and the next question is, what's the most appropriate expression of what we are teaching such that our practice undermines that? You know, is there anything in the scripture that says that you have to be over the age of 12 to be a pastor? Nope, there isn't. Doesn't give an age. But we can probably say, even if it's not prohibited by scripture, there are all sorts of very good reasons why we wouldn't think that's a good practice or sensible or wise practice because of all the other things.
Mm.
And there are things that are, I'll hopefully mention next time, but there are certain things, for example, that are given. There are certain things that are given for pastors to do in the church, which is their role. And there are other things which are clearly everyone's role. And then there are things that are not mentioned as such. And then we have to ask ourselves, what best expresses what we do have in such a way that it supports it rather than undermines it? And so, for example, my argument is that scripture readings really should be read by a pastor or somebody who's clearly set aside as an assistant to the pastor because of the role of scripture reading in church. And then the question is, well, who would be an appropriate person to act in that assistant role to a pastor? Should it be a child or an adult? Should it be a male or a female? And, you know, when we approach things from that angle, as opposed to who's allowed to, who has the right to, then we end up with much less argument and much better answers as well, even if the outcome is the same. Always ask the question, what has God given to us, rather than what am I entitled to? The moment you say, what am I entitled to, you're already climbing the wrong tree, as it were. Let's stop there because we have overrun now. Unless there's somebody burning to make a final comment or ask a final question.
Is there any Lutheran church where a female reads?
There are, if you take simply by numbers, I would say that probably the majority of Lutheran churches have women's ordination across the world. But I will also argue that's because they're not very Lutheran anymore. Mm. Okay. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the church and you have gathered us as members of that church, as the body of Christ in which you feed us with your word and sacraments, and where you guide and support us also through our mutual encouragement and exhortation to one another. We thank you that you haven't left us to scrabble in the dark to try and find the way, but you lead us and guide us by the light of your word. And so we pray that you give us faithfulness in adhering to the word of of the scriptures, and that you'd help us to also see and understand that all that you give to us comes out of your goodness and wisdom, so that we would gladly find our place in creation, in society, in our families, and in the church, and faithfully act within it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.